Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today. Do you have your Bible today? We're going to go one more time to the little minor prophet, to the book of Jonah. We need you to open there in your Old Testament and read with us in just a moment. And while you're getting settled and opening your Bible, take your family report and turn it to the back side of the last page. And there's an area there to jot some notes that will help you as we make our way through our material this morning. Great to see all of you today. If you're a guest with us today, and there are many who fall into that category, welcome. Thank you for coming our way. We've got some folks here from our community, and we have folks from other parts of the United States with us today that I've met for the very first time. Whatever brings you to our church family today, we welcome you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for being with us. A lot of our members, we mentioned the family port, are traveling today. We have members literally today from Boston, Massachusetts, all the way to Portland, Oregon, and everywhere in between. My Vicky's still in Alabama. We've got lots of folks traveling today. We pray they'll be safe. School starts in a couple of weeks, not what our young people want to hear, but folks are kind of getting those last trips in while they can. But if you are a guest today, welcome. We're so glad that you are here. We usually do some housekeeping on Sunday afternoon in our assembly. Then let me just mention a couple of things real quickly here. We put a note in the family report that this is, of course, Ryan and Tabitha's last Sunday with us before moving to West Virginia. And we just want to remind you of that. They've been a great part of our church family. Tab worshiped with us while she was in college here. And then it has been great to have them back as a married couple. And we're going to miss them a great deal. We wish them well in West Virginia, but we are certainly going to miss them here. You know, Brian mentioned that and it was mentioned in the prayer that we've had individuals who've lost parents this week. Of course, Betty Bowling passed away this week. Her visitation will be Tuesday night. Her funeral will be Friday up in Kentucky. And then also Vidya's mother passed away Friday evening about 10 o'clock. But it was not in the family report. We want you to know that Margaret Brown's sister, Ella Williams, also passed away up in Georgia. This is the third sibling that she's lost in the last several years, and that's quite a blow to anybody in a family, and our heart's with her, and we pray that she'll be safe as she travels there. And then finally, I just want to say a quick word that, you know, we sing this Wednesday night. It's our monthly singing, but next Sunday we begin a new teaching quarter, and I just want to take just a second and thank everybody who's been teaching this quarter, from our youngest classes that begin with kids that are just 1 year old, all the way through the adults. It takes so many individuals to do that and fill those classes, and we appreciate that so very, very much. I appreciate very much the folks who've taught the adult classes this quarter, Todd and Jason and Brad and Clay. We just appreciate how much hard work goes in by all of our teachers into that process. In your family report, you've got on page 3, the four new classes will be offered next quarter. I think it's wonderful that we can offer four different adult classes every quarter. That's 16 new classes every year. There's an awful lot of work is done for that. Great opportunity for you. So we hope that you'll think about that and take advantage of being a part of that. You need the information. Your kids need the good influence, and we all need to know how to serve God better as we study His Word. So we look forward to that new teaching quarter that begins next week. Well, we live in a litigious society. I'm not telling you anything you don't know about that. We live in an extremely litigious society. People sue at the drop of a hat, or sometimes at the drop of a coffee cup. And so we know all the taglines, don't we? Morgan & Morgan for the people. If you want attorneys that are aggressive and tenacious, Culpepper Curlin. 1-800-BURNETTI, we're ready. We know all of those taglines because we've seen those commercials 1,000 times. We're a litigious world. And so Subway Sandwiches was sued not very long ago because one of their customers actually measured and determined that their foot-long sandwiches were only 11 inches long. And so they got a lawsuit out of that. McDonald's was sued a while back, of course, in a very famous suit because their coffee was too hot when somebody dropped it. Starbucks was sued because somebody decided they put too much ice in their iced coffee. Just a couple of months ago, there was a gentleman in the Netherlands who sued to have his age legally changed. He was 69 years old, and he believed that he was being discriminated on dating sites. Think about that one for a little bit. And so he sued to have his legal age changed to 49. Something tells me he's not fooling anybody. In the 1970s, true story, in the 1970s, there was a lady from Arizona who sued God. She sued God because lightning struck her house and her house burned. I believe when she was interviewed, her words were, "Well, it finally happened. Somebody burned down my she shed." But that's another story for another day. She sued God because the insurance company said that the lightning was an act of God. It was an act of God. So she sued and she won by default because God didn't show up for the trial. Now, she hasn't received any payment from heaven yet, but something tells me she will very, very soon. We are a world that is just inundated with that. But I will tell you the commonality for all those individuals is that there's somebody behind all of that that's upset. They're bothered. They're angry about something. Something hasn't gone the way that they think it should. And so they believe that somebody ought to be responsible for that. Now, sometimes that's a very legitimate thing. There are times that individuals need to be held accountable, and the court of law is the way to do that. In the book of Jonah, you have a man who is upset. He's happy one time in the book, but the rest of the time, he's just constantly upset. He's always angry. He's always bothered about something. This month, during July, we've talked about Jonah in July. Every year, during the month of July, we try to have some kind of a series that is tied together, but also can stand independently because so many of our members travel during the month. And so this year, we've talked about Jonah, this little tiny book of Jonah, Jonah in July. It's an interesting book. In chapter 1, we talked about see Jonah run. God gave him a very clear commission. The word of God was as clear to Jonah as it is to us today, and he determined to do just the opposite of what God said. Chapter 2 was see Jonah pray. So Jonah is in a vehicle for his salvation that God provided, a great fish, which wasn't his punishment. It was his salvation. It saved his life when he was in the water. And he prays. He has a spiritual epiphany, if you will. And so he prays and he asks God to get him out of this dilemma, which God does. And that brought us to chapter 3, where we studied last week. See Jonah preach. And so we talked about three things last Sunday morning. That the job remained and God's word remained. That when Jonah was spit out of the mouth of the great fish onto dry land, God came to him and said, "Look, the job that I gave you to do is still there. I want you to go do it. You've got to go preach to the city of Nineveh." And the word that God told him to preach was exactly the same. It didn't change. Because God's word didn't change over time. I mean, it is what it is, what it is. When I was a very young preacher, there was an older mentor of mine who was very fond of saying that time will make hair white, but not sin. And he's right about that. Because God's word is God's word is God's word. It just doesn't change. And we saw last week that as he preached, what happened was that the city of Nineveh, great and small, they all repented. And so they all repented. That was the key to the story. And then finally we saw that grace and mercy, which God offered to Nineveh, was on God's terms. It will always be on God's terms and not ours. So that brings us today to Jonah chapter 4. Do you have your Bible? We're going to read together. Let's just read the rest now, the rest of the story. Jonah 4 actually begins in Jonah 3 and beginning in verse 10. So let's read that together. Jonah 3:10, and then the rest of the story. Well, God saw the works that they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? This is why I fled previously to Tarshish, because I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter. And he sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might shade him for his head, make shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now that's the only time in the book that Jonah's a happy camper, right there. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant so that it withered away. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint, and he wished death for himself. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you had pity on a plant for which you've not labored? You didn't make it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? This is a bizarre story. I mean, any way you look at this, this is a bizarre story, because Jonah is a God-believing, doctrinally sound, fervently praying prophet who conducts the most successful gospel meeting in human history and is mad about the result. You know, the Hebrew language often uses a play on words, and it does here. And so you have this statement in chapter 3, verse 10, that when God saw the works of the city of Nineveh, that they turned from the evil way, God relented from the disaster that he said he would do, and he didn't do it. So God didn't bring the disaster on Nineveh that he had said. You remember that the message that he gave Jonah to go preach was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed unless you repent. And so God decided not to bring that disaster on them. Well, here's chapter 4 and verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Displeased is an interesting word, because it comes from the same word family as disaster in chapter 3 and verse 10. And so, as Hebrew often does in Scripture, in one breath you've got it saying, look, God repented of the disaster that he was going to do. But to Jonah, that was a disaster. And so God didn't bring disaster on Nineveh, and to Jonah, it was a disaster that God didn't do that. What kind of person are we talking about here who's upset because God is good and kind? Well, hold that thought, and we'll circle back to that in just a second. In each of these lessons, we've begun by just noticing some of the facts surrounding each of the chapters. And let's do that again. And there's several things here that we could probably point out that are just kind of factual in their nature. For example, the book begins and it ends with God talking to Jonah. And so God makes a couple of things very clear. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. But at the end of the book, when he speaks in chapter 4 and 11, the last verse, he said, why shouldn't I pity Nineveh? It's a great city. There are over 120,000 people there who don't know their left hand from the right. I think that's talking about children. And so that means that the total population was about 600,000. And so he says, why shouldn't I have pity on a city where there are hundreds of thousands of people? And I really don't want people to perish. I want them to be saved. You know, there's a great lesson in that. The great lesson from the first thing God says to the last is that even the worst of men can change, and even the worst of men can be forgiven. Secondly, Jonah is never happy in this book. Jonah is happy one time. And it's the one time when God causes a plant to grow up to shield him and provide some shade for his head. It's kind of some heavenly provided air conditioning. But the rest of the time, he's angry. I mean, he's angry with God calling him to Nineveh. He's angry with having to go to Nineveh. He's angry with the salvation of Nineveh. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 9, when God says, is it right for you to be angry? His response is, I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. You ever been that mad? That's hard. That's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? Third, the second recorded prayer of Jonah in this book is in chapter 4. And so he prays and he said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still in my country? Now that tells us that there was some dialogue between Jonah and God that's not recorded back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, God said, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. Well, the next thing we read is that he's getting on a ship to go to Tarshish in Spain, 1,500 miles away. But clearly, there was some dialogue between Jonah and God that's not recorded for us. And so in this chapter, Jonah says, look, God, this is when we talked about this, when you commissioned me, this is what I said. I know. And what he does is quote God when he shows himself to Moses, when Moses asks if he can see him, and God lets him see a side of him, as it were. And he just quotes that. You're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. You relent from doing harm. And that makes him mad. That's his prayer. His first prayer, when he's in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2, is one of the very best prayers ever prayed in one of the worst places you could possibly be. In chapter 4, you've just got the worst prayer that anybody could ever pray who's in one of the best places now that God could put him. It's an odd irony in the book. And then fourth, everywhere in this book, Jonah's been on the move. I mean, in this book, Jonah is constantly moving. And so he is sailing to Tarshish. He is floating in the sea. He is transported inside a great fish. He is thrown up on dry land. And then he is walking to and inside the city of Nineveh for 3 days. But here he goes out and he sits down at a place east of the city and he makes himself a shelter and set in a shade to wait to see what would happen to the city. Isn't that, has that ever struck you odd? When he finished his job of preaching, he didn't want to be around Nineveh. Why didn't he go home? I mean, why didn't he just say, look, I did what God told me to do. I am out of here. Why didn't he head back home? But he didn't do that. He goes up and he sits down and he watches the city to see what's going to happen. What's he hoping going to happen here? Well, clearly he's hoping that the Ninevites are going to recant their repentance. And when they recant their repentance, that God will destroy them. You got to know that he's sitting out there saying, he's marking his calendar. This is day 30, day 31, day 32, and he gets day 39. Tomorrow's the day. Day 40. Great. 9 a.m. Come on, God. Lightning, something. 10 a.m., 11, 12. He's waiting because he wants to see this city destroyed. It's a bizarre thing that, again, you've got a God-believing, Bible-preaching prophet who wants people to die. Just amazing. Go and ask him a question. Actually, ask him a couple of questions here, and they're rhetorical questions. I'll give you a little key here. When God asks you a rhetorical question, he doesn't want an answer from you. God doesn't ask questions because he wants information. God asks us questions because he's looking for transformation in our life. When God asks us a rhetorical question, basically saying, shut up and listen. But Jonah's not smart enough to figure that out. And so God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people, children? He asks a question. He asks two or three questions. He says, is it right for you to be angry? Ask him that twice. And two times Jonah says, yes, it's right for me to be angry. And God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. Why shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh? He did the same thing, by the way, with Job. You remember those last few chapters of Job where God listens to Job until he just can't take any more. And he finally interrupts him and he says, Job, listen to me now. Who do you think you are? Did you lay the foundations of the earth? Did you go to the bottom of the sea and plant the foundations of the mountains? And he asked him 50 different questions there. And he's not looking for Job to answer. He's wanting Job to learn. And then, sixth, Jonah is often compared to the prodigal son. Because the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 gathered everything together and he left his father. And that's what Jonah does. He gathers everything together as it was and he runs away from his heavenly father. But don't miss this, ladies and gentlemen. By the end of the story, Jonah is much more like the older brother in the prodigal son story. He's like the older brother who is so self-absorbed that he doesn't care about anybody else in the world. In so many ways, this is a cautionary tale. And then finally, along this line, here's the rest of the story. Do you have your Bible? I want you to read with me Jonah 4. And I want you to read with me beginning in verse 12. Jonah 4, beginning in verse 12. Does your Bible have a verse 12? If it does, you need a new Bible. I wish there was a Jonah 4 in verse 12, but there's not. I mean, God asked Jonah this question. He says, look, Jonah, should I not have pity on these 120,000 kids and their moms and dads? 600,000 people? This is a people that I made in my image. Should I not have pity on them? And Jonah said, we don't know what Jonah said. We don't know, and don't miss this, We don't know if Jonah ever changed his heart. We don't know if Jonah ever changed his attitude. But what we do know, ladies and gentlemen, is that God didn't change his heart nor his attitude. The Bible still says that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That it's still true. That he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to life. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how bad you are. It doesn't matter how far, fast, or hard you've run from God like Jonah. It doesn't matter if you're like a Ninevite. It just doesn't matter. That part of God hasn't changed. Maybe that's why we don't have a Jonah 4 in verse 12. Because when all is said and done, Jonah will have to be responsible for his heart and his attitude. But what God wants us to learn is that his heart and attitude haven't ever changed. So, if you're taking notes on your family report, I'm going to give you three or four things real quickly. Three or four things very quickly by way of application. And we've tried to do that in each one of these lessons. We've tried to look at the story through fresh eyes. And we've tried to make some applications that are applicable to us in 21st century Temple Terrace, Florida. So let me give you four things very quickly in the lesson, George. Here they are. Number one, anger never looks good on us. Anger never looks good on us. We ought to remember that. Nobody ever looks at somebody who's angry and says, you know what, that's a good look for you. I wish I could look that good. Nobody does that. At the end of chapter 3, Jonah appears to be one of the greatest prophets of all time. In chapter 4, he appears to be one of the worst prophets of all time. Because in chapter 4, he is angry and sullen, and he is angry and selfish, and he's angry and unforgiving. And we're not immune to that. We are not immune to that at all. Think about the times, ladies and gentlemen, if we'll just be honest with ourselves, that we've been a little bit angry with God. We've been a little bit angry with God. We don't like to think about that. We don't want to acknowledge that. But I'll guarantee you, if you've got enough miles on your life, there have been points in time when you've been rather upset with God. Maybe your prayers weren't answered in the way that you think God should have answered them. Or maybe a loved one has died. Or maybe a job was given to somebody else. Or maybe a prodigal wouldn't come home. Or maybe a friendship wasn't healed. And we think that God should have done things differently, but he didn't. Anger's everywhere in the United States. We're an angry nation right now, aren't we? You ever listen to much of the music? Music is dark and angry today. You want to see anger? Just turn on your TV and listen to the news. And listen to the political parties on the left and on the right. And what you're going to hear is so much vitriol and so much anger. You want to see anger? Get on 275 or 75 and drive too slow or drive too close to someone else, and you're going to get an earful or an eyeful, but you're going to be shown some anger. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. There's an anger that's justified. I understand that. Just like where we began, you know, with litigation. There are times litigation is justified. Because sometimes individuals need to be held accountable, and God gave us a court system, a government to do that. And sometimes anger is justified. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 7, the beginning of verse 11, that God is angry with the wicked every day. And so there's an anger that is just. And sometimes we feel that. You become the victim of a crime. Somebody that you truly love is intentionally hurt by somebody else. You have a child that is bullied. You are mocked or made fun of. Even Jesus. Jesus was angry one day. He turned over the tables of the money changers and he said, you've taken the house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves. He was going to, there was a man on the Sabbath day and he had a hand that he couldn't use and he wanted Jesus to help him. And Jesus said, stretch out your hand. And people were looking at him to judge him about that. And it says he looked about on them in anger. So there's an anger that's just. So don't misunderstand me about that. But Jonah didn't have any reason to be angry about anything. He was a pouting prophet. He was a preacher with a bad attitude. His heart had no room for anybody who was different than him. And don't miss this. The problem with Jonah in this story is Jonah. It's not anybody else in the world. And so often, ladies and gentlemen, the problem with us is us. Maybe that's why you've got all these passages. The Bible just has a plethora of passages that talk about this business of anger not looking good on us. The brother of Jesus said, and so then my My beloved brethren, here's the deal. You need to be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, because wrath of man rarely produces the righteousness of God. Now, when we get angry, instead of producing the righteousness of God, anger makes us lose our filters. And so we don't filter our thoughts, and we don't filter our words, and we often don't filter our actions. Or how about Ephesians 4? Be angry, but don't sin, he said. And we get angry. That's a human emotion that God gave us. We said, you can't sin in that. And one way you do that is you nurse that. You nurse it along, and you harbor it, and you let it build up, and you let it gather steam, and you let it consume you. And when you do that, he said, you're giving place to the devil. Solomon talked a lot about it in the Proverbs. The discretion of man makes him slow to anger, and it's glory to overlook a transgression. Sometimes you just have to say, you know what? I can't change that other person. They are who they are. They're going to do what they're going to do. They're going to say what they're going to say. And so all I can do is live my life. Or Colossians 3 in verse 8. You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. And with those things, anger, wrath, and malice, often comes filthy language that really doesn't belong in the life of a Christian. Just like Jonah, anger never looks good on us. Secondly, we need to remember the kind of God we have. We need to remember the kind of God we have. Now, Jonah understood. He was accurate about that. I got to tell you, he had this. He was stone cold right about this. When he says, God, I know what kind of God you are. You are a gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. You relent from doing harm. We said last Sunday that when the Ninevites repented of their sins, that God was merciful to them. And a word is used that's used 150 times in the Old Testament to describe God. Now, it's translated in various ways, as it is here, loving kindness, sometimes love, sometimes mercy. But 150 times in the Old Testament, we're told about the love of God. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they, and the ellipsis is they alone, will receive the mercy of God. I love this passage out of Ezekiel 33, when God says, look, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Could it be that we sometimes do? I mean, God says, look, I don't have the pleasure. I take no pleasure, regardless of how bad a person is, no matter who they are. I don't take any pleasure in them losing their soul. Could it be that we sometimes do? Has there ever been anybody, ladies and gentlemen, that you have just kind of privately said to yourself, you know what? They're going to get theirs someday. They're going to get theirs. And frankly, I'm okay with that. Actually, I'm kind of glad. They're going to get what they deserve. Are you saying that you're going to be glad for somebody to lose their soul in hell? I wonder sometimes, do we want everybody to be saved like God does? We need to remember the kind of God we have, and that would mean also that we need to remember the kind of people that our God invites. And so, God says, you've been concerned about this plant. Jonah, you're concerned about a plant. You didn't tend it. You didn't make it grow. It came overnight. It died overnight. Should I not be concerned about hundreds of thousands of people who are going to lose their soul unless something happens? I mean, do you ever take a passage like that and just try to put it into 21st century Americanese? When I read those verses, here's what I see God saying. I see God saying, Jonah, let me see if I've got this straight. You liked it when I lowered the temperature and turned on some air conditioning for you, but you want the people of Nineveh to burn in hell. Am I understanding you here? You're upset over the loss of a plant that you didn't plant, water, or make grow, but you're angry with me because I care about people that I created in my image and in my likeness, and that I want to be saved. Jonah, what kind of a person are you? You know, in Luke chapter 15, the Pharisees, they complained about Jesus, and they said, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. Jesus would say, by the way, yep, guilty as charged. You're exactly right. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. We need to remember the kind of people that God invites. We need to remember the kind of people that God invites. Could I suggest, ladies and gentlemen, that heaven's guest list might be a little bit different than our guest list? It's always been said, and I think there's a lot of truth in this, that as we sing in our church, when we all get to heaven, right? When we all get to heaven, it's been suggested many times that we may well be surprised at who's there. And we may well be surprised at who's not there. We think we've got that all figured out. I wonder sometimes if we don't whittle on God's end of the stick about that. I think, for example, about the genealogy of Jesus. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Matthew and Luke record the genealogy of Jesus, God could have manipulated the family tree of Jesus so that it would have only contained absolutely sterling characters. But instead, when you read particularly Matthew's genealogy, you've got people in the genealogy of Jesus like Jacob, who for two decades was in exile from his family and from his people. And you've got what are referred to as his brethren, two of whom were Levi and Simeon, who did such disreputable, despicable things that their father said, "You've made me stink in this community." And in the genealogy of Jesus was Tamar. And if you know the story of Tamar, she did some disreputable things. And then you've got Rahab, and you know how she made a living. And then you've got David and Bathsheba. And yet God could have so manipulated the genealogy of Jesus so that none of those characters would have been there. But maybe God included them to teach us something. So it would have meaning when Jesus said, "Look, the people who are healthy don't need a physician, people who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, I called to come sinners to repentance." That's what he did. So he offered grace. He offered grace to a Samaritan leper. He offered grace to an IRS agent. He offered grace to an immoral woman. He offered hope to the hopeless and to the outcast and to the rejected and to the ignored. And here's what we need to ask, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss this. If you don't take anything else home today, how about we take this? We all need to ask, am I more like Jesus or like Jonah? Am I more like Jesus or Jonah? And what I mean by that is, do we believe what we teach our kids and our grandkids to sing, that red and yellow and brown and black and white, they are precious in His sight? Do we believe that? Or do we, like Jonah, simply only love those who are exactly like we are? Do I believe that God loves the Muslim? That God wants the Muslim to come to know His Son, Jesus Christ? Or the Scientologist? Or the Mormon? Or the Jehovah's Witness? Do I believe that God actually loves that despicable human being who did me harm? And did so seemingly with no conscience nor remorse whatsoever, that God actually wants that individual's heart to be changed and softened rather than simply punished in hell? Am I more like Jesus or Jonah? And finally, question number four, or point number four. We need to remember that a greater than Jonah has come. This is important because Jonah and Jesus are tied together in the Bible. I said, odd combination, isn't it? Because at the chapter 4 of Jonah, I mean, we've got a bad prophet here with a bad heart. But they're tied together. And so in Matthew chapter 12 that was read to you a moment ago, beginning in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment of this generation, condemn it because Nineveh repented the preaching of Jonah. But I'm telling you that a greater than Jonah is here. Now, a couple of years ago, we presented a lesson and we talked about some of the similarities between Jesus and Jonah. And there's several similarities between Jesus and Jonah. Both of them were sent to a place they didn't want to go. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. He did not want to go there. Jesus was sent to the cross. He did not want to go there. Now that sounds odd. I know when I hear the words come out of my mouth, that's not what we were told in Bible class when we were little kids. But three times Jesus prays in the garden. He says, "Father, if there is a way to let this cup of the cross pass from me, then let's find it and let's use it." And secondly, both sacrificed themselves for others. Jonah in chapter 1 says, "Look, I'm the problem here. Throw me overboard. The sea will calm." Both of them were sacrificed for others. Both were left for dead for 3 days. And then finally, both came back with a message of salvation. They both came back with a message of salvation. But when Jesus talks about that, he said, look, greater than Jonah's here. And he was greater than Jonah. He was a greater person than Jonah, hands down. He had a greater message that had a greater scope for a greater number of people. He offered a greater sacrifice than Jonah. And he offers a greater hope. So, let me end this morning with just two very simple thoughts and the lesson's yours. Number one, that Jesus really is the only hope for anyone heading in the wrong direction. He's greater than Jonah. And so he's the only hope for anyone headed in the wrong direction. Jonah was a prophet. He knew better than to do what he did. But before we all look down our collective noses at Jonah and say, what a foolish man. Why would he ever do that? How many times have we been Jonah? How many times, ladies and gentlemen, have we listened to God's word, known exactly what it was saying to us, and decided it was not what we wanted to hear, and gone in the opposite direction? How many times have we been Jonah? And the only hope for restoration, the only hope for life, is to return to the one who returned from the dead. And so Jesus is the only hope for anyone heading in the wrong direction. And secondly, Jesus is the only hope for anyone living in the wrong place. Because I tell you, not only have we all been Jonah on occasion, I'll guarantee you that we've all lived in Nineveh from time to time. And know that's true because the Bible says that we've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. Now, before you put everything away and get situated here, hold on just for one more second. Again, Jesus is the only hope for anyone who's living in the wrong place. So, last year in our church family, I presented here and I've presented in some other places a sermon that I called 3 days, two choices, one hope. 3 days, two choices, one hope. And the premise of the lesson was that each of the 3 days of crucifixion and resurrection weekend are important to us. And so we all needed Friday, and it may be that some of you in the audience this morning need the Friday of crucifixion. Friday was the day of crucifixion. It was the day that Jesus chose to die. It was the day that Jesus paid a price to redeem us from our past sinful lives. We all needed that. Maybe you're here this morning and you need that Friday right now in order to have forgiveness from God. But maybe you listen to that and say, yes, but I know Jesus died on a cross on a Friday, but how do I know that God accepted that sacrifice? Well, because of Sunday. Because Sunday was the day of the resurrection, and the Bible says in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And so we all needed the sacrifice that he made on Friday, and we know it was accepted by God because of the resurrection and the hope that gives us of our resurrection on Sunday. But here's the deal, ladies and gentlemen. We live in Saturday. We live in Saturday. Friday dealt with our past, and Sunday gives us hope for the future, but Saturday is where we live right now. Saturday is that kind of awkward place in which we live, where faith in the past and hope for the future collide with the reality of living today in a fallen world. In our churches, we have sung for generations, "Won't it be wonderful there?" But we're not there yet. And so sometimes it's not very wonderful here. And so we still live in a world where you got to get up. We got to get up and we got to go to work. And we deal with a world where we have to sometimes figure out how to deal and provide for aging parents and what to do sometimes with troubled teens. We still live in a world where people get cancer, where sometimes parents have to bury their children and children have to bury their parents. We live in a world where Christians shed an awful lot of tears. But we survive Saturday because of what Christ did on the cross on Friday and because of what Christ did through the resurrection on Sunday and the hope that gives us. That's why in our That's why in our church we invite people to be baptized. It's why we invite people to be baptized, because when individuals are baptized, they are reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's in baptism that we visibly die to our sins, and we bury them in the waters of baptism, and we rise a resurrected person to walk in newness of life. Now, maybe when I say that this morning, maybe you're visiting with us today and you're with us for the very first time, and all of that just sounds like a foreign language to you. That's okay. We'd love to study the Bible with you. We'd love to help you understand a little more about what God wants us to do and why that particular element of baptism is so very important to God. But maybe you're in this audience today and maybe you're sick and tired of being sick and tired spiritually. And you're tired of being Jonah. And you're finished running. And this is the day that you're going to stop. And just understand that God's word, what it says is what it says is what it says. And that's the same for you as it is for me, as it is for anybody else. And so maybe today is the day that you know that you need to be baptized into Christ so that you too can rise to walk in newness of life. If that's you, then this invitation is for you today. Let's stand. Let's sing.